We are studying the Ten Commandments and God's Word together. I'm going to recite to you from memory the command number 7. You shall not commit adultery. Here's a literal translation of the Hebrew. No adultery. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do ask that you would give us joy in our hearts, looking forward to the hallelujah day when sin does fall away and we belong to you completely. Until that time, Lord, we ask for your guidance, for your strength, for your grace. Give it to us even now so we may hear your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God's word says, no adultery. And things have changed over the years. To be honest about it, 1963, there was something that was very big in the news. Two movie stars, Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor, fell in love on a movie set, the great movie Cleopatra. And the nation was shocked and outraged that these two people should fall in love, given that one of them, Burton, was already married. She suffered a lot of criticism and shunning for that. Today, if there are two people who don't fall in love on a movie set, and if there's a movie couple that lasts 5, 10, 15 years, we're shocked. The opposite thing shocks us today. In America today, more than half of all couples who get married have cohabited with someone, maybe their intended, before they marry. About a third of all children are born outside of marriage. We used to call that an illegitimate child. That phrase disappeared 10 or 15 years ago. We would never want to be so judgmental anymore. Now, I've told you often, I'll tell you again, I don't think the world is getting worse and worse and worse. I'm quite sure there have been times when things have been harder than they are today and darker than they are today. But it's still certainly true that the biblical standards for marriage no longer govern our society. We do something different. We do what we please. In our culture as a whole, more or less, everything is permitted. You can do what you want. We don't have sinful lifestyles. We have alternative lifestyles and alternative family structures. Nobody really does anything wrong anymore. At most, they make bad choices. Some people enjoy the freedom. Other people wonder where it's leading them. There are singles who wonder, now that marriage has lost its prominence and cachet, if they'll ever get married, if anyone actually believes in it and believes in it for and with them. Divorced people often wonder, how on earth did this happen to me? When I stood up on my wedding day, they say, the last thing I ever thought was that I would one day see my vows break. Some people who cohabit are very, very happy to do so. Others are confused. They wonder, where is the relationship going and when will it ever get there? We live in a divided society. In a couple of days, in a variety of states, we're going to have ballot initiatives, not here in Missouri, but in a variety of states, that will try to define marriage as a bond between one man and one woman. And other people who are going to vote against that. They're going to think that's a bad idea. There is an organization called the Alternatives to Marriage Project. It is a legal and civil organization that tries to support and organize and defend people who don't want to get married. That, of course, would include people who might want to but can't, gays and lesbians, but it would also include people who think marriage is simply a bad idea and it hurts men and women to make that kind of a commitment to each other. It includes people who are polygamous, one man and several wives, and polyamorists, several husbands and several wives under one roof on one side. On the other side, the marriage industry is still thriving. People work long and hard to find the right person, have the glorious wedding at the beginning, and at the end we profess great admiration still for people who are married 40 and 50 and 60 years. Have you noticed the way men who've been married about 40 years talk about their wives? They don't have wives anymore. They have brides. as if to remind themselves, this is the wife of my youth. I may be old, but this is my wife, and she's my bride. I remember the day when we first got married, and we think well of that. It's important when things are controverted to make sure we state the basics. So here are the basics. They're in your bulletin. There they are in Genesis chapter 2. God says that He designed marriage to be between one man and one woman. The Lord God formed out of the ground a man and a woman, presented the man to the woman in the beginning. And it says later on in that passage, a man for this reason will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. And we read that the husband and wife were both naked and felt no shame. Now, here are some things that this most basic statement tells us. First of all, marriage is supposed to hold our supreme loyalty. A man will leave his father and mother. Of course, we leave and then our children leave. The idea then is that the one bond that lasts and lasts is marriage. It trumps all the relationships. Supreme loyalty, first. Second, permanent, lifelong loyalty. And third, a bodily loyalty that goes with loyalty of heart and soul, mind, emotions, and body. They were naked. They felt no shame. All that we are is united in a marriage. And marriage has benefits. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it describes them in one place. It may make more sense then than now that we have perfect control of our indoor temperatures. But one of them is companionship, someone to keep us warm in the cold, dark nights. That was probably true at a literal level. Maybe some of you like to snuggle under the covers still. But at a literal level, you got this benefit from marriage. You got to stay warm. And metaphorically, you keep each other warm in the storms of life, teamwork in the challenges of living, carrying the load together, governing God's world. You're part of it together. The pleasures of love and admiration of someone who loves you and giving them love back. The blessing of children brought into a safe and secure and an orderly home where there's respect between the partners. The Bible says just two words, no adultery. But it's saying yes to union of heart and soul and body, mind, will, emotions. It all goes together. Because it all goes together, God forbids premarital sex and extramarital sex and polymarital sex and transmarital sex and paramarital sex and every other prefix and hyphenation you can think of. Stays within marriage by God's plan. People ask why or why not? Why not adultery or premarital sex? Authorities, Christian authorities over the years have given three answers. A man named Lewis Smead summarized them very well, and I'm going to give you his summary. They're not necessarily terrific answers, but they're the standard answers. Standard answer number one, he calls the morality of caution. If you don't do it God's way, you can get hurt. You can catch a disease. It may make you die. It may make you infertile. If you have sex before marriage, outside marriage, adultery causes great pain and dislocation and shame and brokenness. So don't. Now those comments are all true. They're all valid. The problem is they're based on a calculation. They're inviting people to think, if you do this, it will hurt you. They're inviting a cost-benefit analysis. And once you start to do that, then people will say, well, you know, I like the benefits. I think I can control the costs. And so that argument actually doesn't work so well. A second one that's a little more noble and also has truth to it is what Smeads calls the morality of concern. And this one says you can hurt other people. You can, if you're a man, make a woman pregnant. You can give her disease. You can bring guilt or sorrow or anguish or pain onto another person. Adultery causes pain throughout a family and maybe through other relationships as well. The difficulty here, again, is it invites a cost-benefit analysis. It may hurt someone. You say, well, I can control that. I have a plan. It'll be okay. So let's go to approach number three, the morality of relationship. This one especially applies to people who aren't married, young people, premarital relationships. And it says, if you have sex before you're married, it can hurt the relationship. It's a leaping forward. It truncates the gradual process of self-disclosure, discovery, giving your heart, your will, your mind, and jumps straight to giving your body. And it throws things out of order. And the quick charge of sexual gratification throws the relationship off kilter. It's probably true. In sexual intimacy, there is self-giving and personal exposure so that two people probably can't feel the same to each other, toward each other, ever again. And usually, since it's not thoroughly planned, there are different approaches. One wants to keep it cool. The other feels needy and wants the relationship to go deeper and wonders what's happening as the other party starts to pull away a little bit. This theory is better because it describes the way sex works. It's a life-uniting act. Two people give themselves to each other. You don't just give your body to someone. As Smead says, you can't give your body to someone and keep your soul parked outside or parked at the door. The person is in the act. There is no such thing as casual sex. Sexual union is a sign and a seal of the giving of the will and the emotions to a person. Our bodies are us. They're not just something we have. We don't have bodies. We're embodied beings. So, extramarital sex is a life-uniting act without a life-uniting intent. Therefore, it's a lie. You're giving your whole self, but only for a few minutes. And that doesn't make sense. Or you are giving your whole self and then taking it back. You're stealing what isn't really yours. It's thievery. It's a lie. Beyond all that, it is also a violation of who we are at another level. If we're believers, we're children, sons and daughters, of the God who was marked by permanent or faithful love. God doesn't love us for a while and then withdraw. He doesn't give himself to us completely and then pull himself back. One of the doctrines we teach at this church is the perseverance of the saints. And behind that is the idea we persevere with God because God perseveres with us. When we fail him, he doesn't stop loving us. His love endures from generation to generation, all through our life and beyond. He is the faithful lover of his people. And therefore, we should be faithful. The Ten Commandments say no. Of the Ten Commandments, eight say don't do something. Some people chafe at that. You know, it seems kind of negative. But the truth of the matter is we need to hear the word no sometimes. Because our desires are so easily disordered, we need to hear, keep them under control. Now, as a Christian, we know two things. If we're believers, we know that we can't perfectly control our desires. We're sinful somewhere deep in our core. We're flawed. And yet, once we're remade in God's image and God gives us His Spirit, we still have some ability to control ourselves. So we can rein in our desires, somewhat at least, and God tells us to, and He tells us to in His Ten Commandments. I'm just going to mention five of them, how God's law tells us to rein in disorderly desires. We have a proper desire to set a life course, to make decisions and follow them. But that becomes disordered when we want to live however we please, when we want to say whatever we want to say, and follow whatever organizing principle, whatever God we wish. And God says, no, you shall have no other gods before me. We're responsible for our lives, but you can't just do whatever you want. I'm your God. No idols. Talk the way I want you to talk about who I am. We have disorderly desires also, fourth commandment, to work and to rest. Some of us want to work all the time and achieve and achieve. God says, no. 6 days you shall labor, and then the seventh day is a Sabbath. And other people want to rest all the time. They're going life with as much leisure and playtime as they possibly can. And God says, no. 6 days you shall labor, and one day you shall rest. Doesn't mean you have to be earning money 6 days. But he reins in our disorderly desires, either to work too much or to work too little. We want to be respected, but that can get disorderly. We want to get as much respect as we possibly can. We want supreme respect. We don't want other people to gain respect from us. We want them to give it to us. And so God says, no, honor your father and your mother. Honor those who are in authority over you. We have a disorderly sense of justice. So-and-so wronged me. They did something or said something that I don't like, so I'm angry. I'm very angry. I'm going to get vengeance on them. God says, no, you shall not kill. Don't indulge your anger. Even the 10th commandment teaches us that something as beautiful as admiration can be disordered. You see some skill somebody has, you say, wow, what a skill. I wish I could sing or play or talk or whatever it is, analyze the way they do it. And then somehow that takes a turn, and admiration becomes aspiration, and then you persuade yourself that you ought to have what they have, that they're not so hot as they think, and that becomes envy and coveting, the 10th commandment. The 7th commandment, no adultery, is no different. It addresses our disorderly physical desires. Now, Christian leaders all through the years have put together not just sex, but sex and the desire for food, and then the desire for thrills, like maybe cheap thrills acquired through alcohol or drugs. Let's just take food and sex and put them together for a moment. We would agree that those are both normal desires that can get disorderly and run out of their boundaries. I had a conversation with a woman a while ago who described her relationship with food after lunch. And we were in a hallway, and she kind of depicted it for me. She said, you know, where I work, and we were where I work, people often put a plate of cookies out after lunch. And I've had my lunch. It's a good lunch. I might have had dessert. And I go by that plate of cookies, and I look at it, and it positively torments me. Because I've had a good lunch, and here she poked her stomach and said, and I've had enough food over the years. But that cookie, just sitting there, I walk by it, and then I find myself walking back, looking at it again. And I think to myself, someone else is going to eat that cookie. If I don't take one of those cookies, I'll never taste it. And so she takes the cookie. Now that's a disorderly desire. The cookie's good. It's fine. It's good to eat. It's fine to have dessert. But there's something uncontrollable she feels about her desire for that cookie. So we battle our desires. And sometimes our desires win. And we feel that we can't control them. Here's the thing. Again, God never says that our will is totally renewed, that we can do everything we want once we become His children and His Spirit comes into our life. But He also never tells us we're powerless. We have the ability to make some progress. And so God says, rein in your desires. You can make progress, even if it's never perfect. Law is good. It's good for us to rein in our desire for supreme honor and give honor to others. It's good for us to rein in our exaggerated sense of offense when somebody does something we don't like and calm down and don't get angry. And it's good for us to try to desire, to control those desires that are disorderly. It's a godlike thing to do, to pursue faithfulness in marriage, faithful love. Now, of course, we have to turn from the no to the yes. What does God want for us in our marriages? The Bible, do you know, never commands people to fall in love. It doesn't have to. God placed in us an ability to fall in love, and the Bible describes it, and it blesses it. There is an entire book of the Bible called the Song of Solomon, which is about two people who are very much in love. It describes a passion, a yearning, a desire to know, to possess, to bore the way into the soul, to give the mind and the emotions and the body to the one whom we love. Song of Solomon at one point describes a moment when the beloved, when husband and wife are separated from each other, and the woman asks a question. She says, "O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, what will you tell him?" "Tell him I am faint with love." I'm faint with love is the language of romance. And then there's a refrain that runs through the book. And the refrain is this: "I am my lover's and my lover is mine." This is the one person in this world who belongs to me, and I belong to him or to her, as the case may be. In chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon, the husband breaks out into a song about his bride. And I'm going to read it to you, and I may need to interpret it just a little bit for you. It goes like this. It says first, "How beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veils are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats." That means her hair is blonde and curly, very attractive to him. "Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing." They're white. "Each has its twin, not one of them is alone. When she smiles, they're matched. In the days before dentistry, this was not a given. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon, they're red. Your two breasts are like twin fawns, fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies." I have no idea how breasts browse among lilies, but he's very happy about it. And then he closes and says, "All beautiful you are, my darling, there is no flaw in you." We understand the sentiment. And then Solomon also, again in Proverbs 5, describes faithful marital love, faithful love. First of all, he warns in the chapter. He warns about the adulteress whose lips drip with honey, full of flattery. "Stay away from her," he says. "Stay with your wife." He uses this language. Again, it's imagery from long ago. "Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares?" No, keep your sexual potencies at home. Keep the ability to have children, that's the illusion, at home. "Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love." That word captivated, ordinarily, for those of you who know Hebrew, it's shagah, ordinarily means to be drunk. Now he's not advocating literal drunkenness, but he's saying, go ahead, let yourself be carried away by love. Let yourself be swept away. It's not necessary to always be, you know, full of self-control and rational analysis. Love is more than that. Enjoy it, he says. So what are the challenges to experiencing this kind of love? Certainly we have to admit that we live in a society that doesn't promote faithful love all the time. I'm going to run through 5 or 6 or 7 ideas quickly. But first, let me just note that some years ago, a social thinker, happened to be an anthropologist, advocated that it might be better if people thought of serial monogamy, being married several times, one person at a time. It might make more sense. She said that it would be good to have a marriage of youth, someone who's attractive physically and full of adventure and just have a good time. But the person who has a good time might not be the best father of your children or mother of your children, right? So then you might want a second spouse, and this would be the responsible one, you know, good genetics and take care of the home and help build a house and your wealth and so on. And then when that's done and the children leave, you may realize you want someone else who shares your values. It's just the two of you now. Why not find someone who has the same tastes that you do? So 3 marriages per lifetime seem to make sense to this person. Unfortunately, we get close to that sometimes. Then there are others who simply attack marriage. Radical feminists view, some of them at least, view marriage as a trap that seduces and transforms for the negative the life of women. They have a saying, see if you understand it. A woman without a man is like a fish without a bicycle. Get it? A woman without a man is like a fish without a bicycle. What are the causes beside questions about marriage in general? Let me run through them. First, the media are not our friends. They're saturated with images of sexuality and temptation, saturated with the assumption that people live together before they're married. Gorgeous people not wearing much clothing. Speaking of clothing, Jesus said to men, do not look at a woman to lust after her. But women sometimes make it hard for men. It's one thing to dress attractively. It's another thing to dress seductively. And it's good for us if we know the difference. Here's another factor, delayed marriage. It used to be that people got married a couple, 3, maybe 4 years after they reached physical maturity. Now it's sometimes half a lifetime between the two. The college scene is one that teaches people how to be promiscuous in so many ways. A young woman wrote about her experience at college. She's still in college at an institution founded by Christians. Here's what she said about the hookup culture there. She said, you go out with a friend, and after a few drinks, you're both attracted. You're interested. You're lonely. You go together with no obligations, no responsibilities, and no rules. That's the scene at her school. Then there's the sense of entitlement that people have as time sometimes go by. People think, you know, I'm having a good career. I'm an important person. My spouse is not keeping up with me. I can trade up. I can find someone who's more suited to my way of living. I can get myself a trophy wife. And if I've been dumped, then maybe I can find someone who's more or less at my level. Then there's the emotional view of life. And anybody who counsels people who are married and in trouble knows this story. Somebody walks in and says simply, I'm not in love with him. I'm not in love with her anymore. What does that mean? It means I don't feel it anymore. I'm not feeling like I'm in love these days. And then maybe it'll add, but I do feel it for someone else. And then sometimes people persuade themselves. They'll say things like, I'm not sure I ever did love her or ever did love him. I think now I've found my true soulmate. And how can I resist that? I've found the one for me. How can I resist how I feel? The question is. Well, the answer is you can resist your feelings. Our minds make mistakes. Our emotions do too. Our emotions are not always a reliable guide to what's actually going on in our lives. If we know anything about emotions, we know that they go up and down. So why slavishly follow your emotions? One more thing I'll mention. There is, among some people, an exaggerated sense of self-control. Many times you talk to someone who's seeing a marriage shattered, and it may be their responsibility in the main. They had an affair. And they will look back on what they've done with something like astonishment. They say, I never thought it would happen to me. I never thought I would do it, is what they mean. I started to have a friend over here. We enjoyed each other's company. I admit I was attracted to him or her. But, you know, I thought I could keep it under control. And then we woke up in the same bed one day. And I asked, how did that happen? Well, you put yourself in a position for sin. You may find your willpower weakening. What does God say to all this? The first thing we need to know is that God is marked by faithful love. We have a God who loves us. In the Bible, a number of times, God's love for us is compared to marital love. He says that he sought Israel. He found her, chose her, wooed her, brought her to himself, betrothed himself to her, made a covenant with her, a covenant that's as long as life, that's as strong as death, said, I will give myself to you with an everlasting love. I seal it with my blood. I seal it with the blood of Christ. If you violate my covenant, I will not. I will be faithful to you when you fail. God's love for us is marked by faithfulness. Whether we're up or down, he remains the same. That's the standard. I admit to you, we can't keep it. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross and rise again. But it is our goal. It is our aspiration. We're created in God's image. We're his children. We're remade in his image. Therefore, we can taste at least much of his faithful love in our marriages. He woos us. He seeks us. And not only when we're lovable. Paul says this in Ephesians 5. He says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, to present her to himself as a radiant church, holy and blameless. Please notice, Paul does not say Christ loves the church when it's radiant. He says Christ loves the church to make it radiant. We don't have a right to simply love our spouse when they're holy, attractive, pure, good, radiant. If we're loving God's way, we love until and as long as and heading in that direction together. There are lots of practical things that we can and should say. I'm going to say one or two of them. A little bit farther over in Ephesians 5, it says, husbands, love your wives. And then a few verses later, it says, wives, respect your husbands. One of the ways in which a couple stays together is by watching that simple duo. Husbands, love your wives. Meaning, cherish her. Listen to her. Give small tokens of affection. Little hugs. Kiss her goodbye at the door in the morning. Be tender to her. Christ is loving to us. And then it says, wives, respect your husbands. It doesn't say love your husbands. It says respect them. And I think it's because most people would agree the one thing a man needs is respect. And yet some wives don't want to give that anymore. They would rather be the critic, pointing out every flaw and every weakness and every way in which this man is not all that he should be, carping and criticizing. No love, no respect leads to bickering and disappointment. It can kill a marriage. Even if the marriage never breaks, it can become cold and almost lifeless. The cure is to look to Christ, to let the vision of Christ's faithful love, whether we're doing well or not, in the ups and downs, let his faithful love be our guide and let his power in us and his guidance to us direct us toward faithful love, a love like his. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do ask that our eyes would be lifted away from the ups and downs, the disappointments of our marriage, and even, Lord, lifted away from simply rejoicing in what's good, but let us look at your plan and your way, your faithful love. May we taste of that. We pray by your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.